given you that we're going to take a little look at 1 Samuel. Now, I'm very interested in these Old Testament books. I think that they're terribly neglected in the day in which we live. And most of the ministry and conferences and so on is in the New Testament. While we value the New Testament very, very much, and I love it with all my heart, yet we must remember that the Old Testament is just as much inspired as the New. So then, shall we turn to 1 Samuel and read one or two verses in it, just by way of introduction. Shall we turn to chapter 1 of 1 Samuel and verse number 5. First Samuel chapter 1 verse 5. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary, that is Penina, you call her, her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband said to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up. Now, perhaps that would be enough there. Down towards the end of the chapter, verse number 19. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord, and returned, and came to their house, to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come, about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. Now verse number 26. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore also I have lent unto the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there. Now just one or two verses in chapter 4, and that will suffice. Verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now just look at the previous verse of chapter 3. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now that's all I'm going to read, and the Lord, of course, blesses the reading of his own precious word. Now, this is a lovely book just to read. And I'm sure as you sit here, if you're familiar with it, there's lovely verses in this book. Many a time in ministry, the brethren refer to lovely verses. Maybe they don't say where they're from, but they're from 1 Samuel. For instance, we have in chapter 2, verse number 9, He keepeth the feet of his saints. Now, that's very sweet, isn't it? And in that same chapter, verse number 20, I think it is, The Lord said, Them that honor me, I will honor, and them that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Then again, there's a lovely verse that I have heard referred to in ministry many, many times, is chapter 3 and verse 1, that the word of the Lord was precious in those days, which of course just simply means that, well, there wasn't much ministry about. And whenever the Lord did finally speak, well then the people valued it. There was a hunger for the word, but that hunger simply was not being met. Then, of course, think of chapter 3, verse number 9. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. That's a word that we love, the very first words that Samuel spoke. Speak, for thy servant heareth. That's a lovely word. And then, for instance, you could think of that lovely stone that they set up, Ebenezer, in chapter 7. Hitherto hath the Lord helped me. And I don't know about here, but back home, a lot of the brethren call their houses by that very name. They call it Ebenezer, meaning that the Lord has been with them and the Lord has helped them all these years. Then there's a lovely verse over there in chapter 12 where Samuel said to Saul, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for thee. Now just think of that. To sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for someone. Now it was not very, very heart-searching. And again, I've heard that little verse referred to many and many a time in ministry, and again, as found in 1 Samuel. Then another verse, one of the very first verses that I ever heard from 1 Samuel, is found in chapter 15. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. Then another lovely verse that I'm sure we're familiar with. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And again, that's found in 1 Samuel, and it's in chapter 16 and verse number 7. And then again, many a time we use it in the gospel, where David used words like this, as thy soul liveth, there's but a step between me and death. Again, found in 1 Samuel. And another very interesting verse that's used in the gospel is over there in chapter 26, where Saul said, I have played the fool, I have erred exceedingly. And alongside this, I'm sure you could find dozens and dozens of verses that are very, very familiar. And we hear, brethren, using them in prayer and using them in ministry. And where do they come from? They come from 1 Samuel. So this is a book that the brethren have read over the years and have taken out these significant verses and used them in their lives. And many and many a time, brethren, use these verses without perhaps being aware that they're found in 1 Samuel. We hear them from others, and we just repeat them. So this is quite a book. Now let me say this. Its place in the Bible is beginning the third section of our Bible. Now the Bible is definitely divided into sections. Now we consider the very first section in our Bible, starting from Genesis through to Deuteronomy, is what's called the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. Five of them all together, and this is preparing the people. Preparing the people. Then the second division in our book starts, which we would sort of call historical, and it starts, of course, with Joshua, three judges, and Ruth, and this time possessing the land, where God has taken us a step further, first of all preparing the people, and then possessing the land. Now we start to a third link in the book of God, a third division, and that is the books of the kings. First we have 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which could mean perhaps this, the period of the monarchy. Now we have the kings. Up to this we have judges, now we have kings. And 1st Samuel starts that division of the book. So therefore we have three divisions, and 1st Samuel is the beginning of that third division. It starts a new section in the book of God. And then interesting to see that there's only three double books in the Old Testament. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And this is the beginning of those double books. So here for the first time, we come across the idea of double books. And this is the first one. And 1st Samuel covers a period of, say, about 115 years. So God crams 115 years into a matter of chapter of 31 chapters, of which, if you're an average reader, you can read in about an hour and 20 minutes. So if you're an average reader and sit down and read this book, you can read it in an hour and 20 minutes. If you're a fast reader, I'm sure you'll read it within the hour. Now let me say something else about it. It's a transition book. And it's the only transition book in the Old Testament. Now there's also a transition book in the New Testament, which is the book of the Acts. And so we have only got two transition books in the whole of the Bible. And God has given us one in the Old Testament, that's 1 Samuel, that we are looking at this evening, and the other one is the book of the Acts. Now what do we mean by transition? We mean where God is making a change, where there's a transition from one principle to another, or from one period to another. And as I say, there's only the two transition books. Now, as far as the book of the Acts is concerned, it's easy to see the transition there. It's from Judaism to Christianity. As Judaism going out, is Christianity coming in? as leaving the synagogue on bringing in the churches of God. Before that, the people of God met in synagogues, but now here as a transition book, no longer the synagogues, but rather the churches of God. So it's a transition book. And the Apostle Paul could stand and watch Judaism going out and watch Christianity coming in. I think at the very beginning of the Acts we get this little clue, because the Mount of Olives is linked with the people of Israel. The Olivet Discourse, for instance, whereas the upper room is linked with the church. And the Lord Jesus gave two farewell messages. He gave the upper room, which is in John's Gospel, to the church of God. And he also gave the Olivet Discourse, which was for Israel. So the Lord, in parting, he gave a message to Israel, the Olivet Discourse, and a message to the church, and thus the upper room. Now you just think of Acts chapter 1. It distinctly says they left the Mount of Olives, came into the city, and went up into an upper room. Now, you would agree that perhaps without seeing the significance in it. But they left Olivet, which means that now Judaism is being passed by. It's a transition period from Judaism to the upper room, Olivet to the upper room. Now, whenever we come to 1 Samuel, we have the very same idea. This again is a transition book. Up to this, we have got the judges. And the judges rule for a long period of time, actually 450 years, according to Acts chapter 13. He gave them judges by the space of 430 years until Samuel the prophet. And Samuel was the last of the judges. But he was more than that. He was the beginning of the prophets. Now, it's not that there were not prophets before that. Of course there were prophets before that. But Samuel is the beginning of a new line of prophets. If you go to the book of the Acts chapter 3, you'll read that the Apostle Peter said words something like this. He said, "And all the prophets from Samuel and all that followed after have spoken of these things." Now see the way he put it. All the prophets from Samuel. He didn't say before Samuel. He said from Samuel and all that came afterwards prophesied of these things. Which means that Samuel, being a prophet, was actually the beginning of something new. It was the end of the judges and the beginning of the prophets. But it's also something else. It's the end of the priest and the beginning of the prophet. Because up to this, the priest had the word of authority. But Eli failed to such an extent that God just passed him by. And of course, were we to read in chapter 2 of this book and also in chapter 3, we see that God is deliberately pointing out that now, Eli, you have failed, and failed in such a way, in such a drastic way, that from now on, it's the prophet that's going to take that place. And then, by and by, it was the king. So here we have a transition book where Samuel could say, this is the end, of course, of the judges, and the beginning of the prophet and of the kings. And this is the end of the priest. Oh, there's priests afterwards, but they did not have the same authority. The authority was vested in the priest up until 1 Samuel, and after that, well, the prophet is the mouthpiece of God, and the king looks after the government. Before that, the priest did everything. The priest came out from God with a message, and was also the man that had the authority. But now all that is passed by. So here are two transition books. One in the Old Testament and one in the New. So therefore, 1 Samuel becomes to us a very, very important book. Very important indeed. Because of that, it's a transition book where God is dealing in a different way and under different principles and circumstances with the people of God. Now let me look at this book just for a moment or two and point out it's a historical book. And also as a very spiritual book. As for the history, if you look at that little chart that you have at the top there, you'll see that there's four men mentioned. And you know, the book really circles around these four men. It circles around two women as well, but we leave that just for a moment or two. Four men. First of all, we have Eli. You'll have the story about Eli. then the story of Samuel himself, and then the story of Saul, and then the story of David. And if you look at Eli, as I have said already, well, there's degeneration with this man. You can see that things are not too good with him. Perhaps he did all right at the beginning. But then we see degeneration coming in, and he ends up being called an old man. And also dim. His eyes were dim. And he had no spiritual discernment. And he lost his authority. You can see that he had no discernment whenever he looked upon Hannah. And she was praying, but he thought she was drunken. Now, a priest ought to have compassion on the ignorant, on them that were out of the way, but this man can have none of that at all. And you can see that he had no authority with his sons. His sons just did whatever they liked. And he protested whenever they wanted to take the ark, but they wouldn't listen to him. And they just took the ark and brought it out to the forefront and lost the battle in that terrible story that we have in chapter 4. And so you can see that finally he ends up by being killed, or he died by an accident. He fell off his seat and he broke his neck. And that's very significant, because the breaking of the neck is always in an evil sense in our Bible. Over there in chapter 11 of the book of Exodus, we read words like this, that an ass must be redeemed. And if you don't redeem it, break its neck. And as for the rest of the firstlings of all the beasts, says God, they're given to me, but I don't want the ass. No, but you can redeem it. And if you don't redeem it, then break its neck. Unless it's redeemed by silver, well, then it's cursed. And breaking the neck is a sign of the curse. So Eli, sad to say, he ended like that. As for Samuel, well, you can see that he really climbs in this book. Samuel really climbs. While there's mistakes, and while he makes a few blunders here and there, generally speaking, he's on the ascending scale. And he's getting greater and greater as the years go by. And this is, of course, a book that talks all about him. Then we have Saul. And Saul comes into the book, and, well, he has a tremendous beginning. There's tremendous potential in him. And he has great success at the beginning. And his assets are many, but unfortunately, it's not very long until he starts to degenerate and he slides down. And altogether, while he committed many sins, I'm sure, yet God brings to record 5 sins that he committed against God. 5 sins that are very, very serious. Some night, if we have time, we may look at them. He was appointed by God and had tremendous potential, but unfortunately, he's the man after the flesh. Then the story also circles around David. And David is God's choice, the man after God's own heart, and a most interesting man he turns out. He's not on the throne in this book. He'll not come to the throne till we come to the next book, that's 2 Samuel, but you will see him in 3 ways. You will see him, first of all, as a shepherd. Then we see him as a courtier in the court of King Saul. Then the final chapters speak of him as being an outlaw whenever he had to run for his life from King Saul and he was hunted. And you could write over this that he learnt to love God whenever he was a shepherd. As during the time that he was a shepherd, he wrote some of those lovely psalms that we like to read and like to consider and study. And his early experiences of God were found when he was a shepherd boy. But then, of course, in the court, he learned control of himself. And he learned how to, as it were, keep himself in control. And that is very, very important. And then finally, whenever we come to the end of the book, as an outlaw, he learned to be a leader of men. And of course, this was all in preparation for the throne. For you can see that King Saul came to the throne without any preparation. But whenever David comes to the throne, God has not only chosen his man, but prepared his man. And for about 35 years or even more, you can see that God is molding this man, preparing him for that which is to come. Now let me just stop at this moment and say something. That's what God is doing with you and I now. And our lives, some of them have been quite long as far as this earth is concerned. And much Christian experience. And there's things come into our lives that, well, are unseemly. on things that, well, we're not too happy about, troubles and tribulations and things like that. But why? Why does God allow these things to happen to David? Why was David hounded from place to place? Why did Saul make no less than 5 attempts upon his life to put him to death? Why did he turn round and tell even his son Jonathan to kill him? And why did he do all these things? And why did David nearly despair at the end and say, "Someday I'm going to die by the hand of Saul"? Why has it happened? Well, we can see God was experiencing him or bringing him through the school of God with a view to the throne, so that he would know how to handle things when finally he's upon the throne. God does not want the child to be upon the throne. Woe unto that nation whose king is a child, says Solomon. And rightly so. He wanted an experienced man. Whenever we look at ourselves, we're going to sit on thrones. The Lord said that about the 12 apostles. You'll sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And if God's principle is the same, and it is, that's why we have affliction down here. And that's why we have tribulation and trial. We read of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow, that even the Lord Jesus himself had to go that way, and had to go to the cross and to all the sufferings surrounding the cross, and even his public ministry down here before the cross with a view to the throne. And this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, and later to sit on his own throne. And there thus the principle of with God. And if God therefore passes us through affliction, and we have, well, unhappy events in our lives, it all has something in mind. And that is training us for to hold the reins of government in a coming time. For God does not want to use inexperienced people for his kingdom, and therefore we're being trained. And how interesting to read that the very first assembly that God refers to in the book of God in the New Testament, in chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, remember that there's trouble there. The Lord speaking about the first local assembly, and he speaks about a church, a local church, and he says, here's a brother and he offends another brother. And then the brother goes and tells him and he won't listen. And then he gets one or two to come with him and he won't listen. And then he tells it to the church and he won't listen to the church. And then he has to be judged. Isn't it awful, terrible, that the very first church you read about in the scripture, that there's trouble in it? And if you go to those churches of Revelation 2-3, you will see that there's something in every one of them. Not just sin, but there's trouble. You can see that, well, one's discouraged, another's divided, and so on. What's happening? God is preparing them for the coming kingdom. And the Apostle Paul pointed this out. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Know you not that the saints shall judge the world? Know you not that we shall judge the angels?" And what he means by this, not by judging, by condemning to outer darkness, he means to judge like the judges in the book of Judges. He means to govern. So we get in Luke chapter 19, where the man comes along with his pound and says, "Thy pound has gained 10 pounds, be thou over 10 cities. And the man comes along and says, "Thy pound has gained 5 pounds, be thou over 5 cities. So therefore, it's according to our experience down here, and according to how we have traded for the Lord, that we shall have authority on the other side. And so God is working with every one of us with a view to his coming kingdom. This is our apprenticeship. This is our training down here, every one of us. And therefore, God lets difficulties come into our lives. Why has David these experiences? Because he's going to sit on a throne. And therefore you can see that God is working according to a plan, working on a plan in all our lives with this in view, with the future in mind. So therefore you can see that the book circles around these 4 men in this very interesting way. Now it's a spiritual book. And it's a spiritual book because it is very, very like the Gospel according to Luke. And the Gospel according to Luke is really a spiritual book. Now, all the books of God are spiritual, of course, we know that, But unless someone will think that is just a historical book, 1 Samuel, let's see that there's a likeness between it and the Gospel according to Luke. Now, there's one thing I do in my Bible studies, and that is if I study a book, I say, is there another book in the Bible like it? Or if I study a chapter, I say, is there another chapter like it? And if there is a book like it or a chapter like it, well then I can draw some comparisons and learn perhaps two sides of the one truth. So therefore, whenever I looked at 1 Samuel and began to study it a bit, I could see indeed that the Gospel of Luke, if you're familiar with it, jumps out all over the place. Let me point this out here. Interesting to see that both those books, 1 Samuel, the Gospel to Luke, both open the same way. Temple scenes. Here's a temple in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Here's a temple in Luke chapter 1. Ah, but look at the priest in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. He's a failing priest. And by we read that his eyes are dim. Look at the priest in Luke chapter 1. Why, we see that he's a failing priest, Zechariah, and God had to strike him dumb because he wouldn't believe. So here one priest is blind, the other priest is dumb. Then how interesting to see that both these books were confronted with women that have no children. Here's Hannah in chapter 1 here, and you can see that the great big thing in her life is this, that she has no child. And Peninnah, who's also the wife of Elkanah, she has much children, many sons and daughters, howbeit they're not counted. And whenever we turn over to the Gospel according to Luke, here's Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is barren, she has no child. And we see that in both cases, God performs a miracle, and here is a child born in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And here's a child born in Luke chapter 1. And interesting that both these sons are born of barren parents, after much exercise and much prayer. Hannah prayed, and God heard her prayer. And God says to Zacharias, thy prayers are heard, thy wife shall have a son. In other words, there was prayer in both cases, and the prayers were answered. Then again, if you take a look at it, you can see that the son that was born of Hannah became a Nazarite right from his birth. And Samuel was a Nazarite, no razor upon his head all the days of his life. And the very same with John the Baptist, who was born of Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. He became a Nazarite right from his birth. And it's interesting, the only two Nazarites that really succeeded, there's three Nazarites altogether, you know. There's Samson, Samuel, and then John the Baptist. And these are three Nazarites, but the only two that succeeded were, of course, Samuel and John the Baptist. Now, how did they succeed? They succeeded in that both of them anointed the king. So therefore David was anointed by Samuel, the man after God's own heart. And David's greater son was anointed by John the Baptist, as it were. Well, the Spirit of God anointed him whenever John was baptizing the blessed Lord. And so you can see that both these Nazarite men were forerunners of a king, that God has an order in them. And I think that this is where Samson failed so miserably. I would say that Samson would have been the only Nazarite from birth in the Old Testament, only he failed. And failed to such a degree that God had to raise up another one, and had to raise up Samuel. And Samuel succeeded where John the Baptist, or where Samson miserably failed. Samson should really have anointed the king, but he didn't. And the task, of course, came to Samuel because, well, our friend Samson did not stick to the rules. He didn't stick to the regulations that ought to be to do with the Nazarite character. Then we think a little bit further. We see that, of course, that Hannah is the Anna of the Luke's Gospel. It's the same name. It's spelled a wee bit different with an H at the beginning, but it's the same name. So how interesting that in 1 Samuel we have the story of Hannah, but in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 we read of another Hannah, this time called Anna, and she's just the very same name.
and they both have got very similar experiences. There was sorrow in their lives. They addicted themselves to the temple, and they prayed to God and served God in this way. And you can see that, well, both of them speak of the Christ. You can see that Hannah, she speaks of the anointed. In chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, she's the first one in the Bible to speak about the Christ and use that title. And use the Lord's anointed. That's what she says. And she's the very first one to use that term in the Bible. And then whenever you come over to Anna in chapter 2 of the Gospel according to Luke, she speak of him to all that look for redemption in Jerusalem. And she also brings forth the anointed one. She brings forth, as it were, this wonderful Redeemer, the Redeemer Messiah, before the people. Then how interesting to see that, of course, we have the song of Hannah, and also the song of Mary over in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. And if you look at these two songs, you will see that they're very like each other. As a matter of fact, you would nearly go as far as to say that Mary, before she sang her song, had read the song of Hannah and had based her song also upon that very song. And there's a similarity between the two songs. You read them whenever you go home, and you'll see that I'm right on that point. Then, interesting to see that there's a tremendous emphasis upon women in 1 Samuel, which I'll refer to a little bit more in a moment or two. Tremendous emphasis upon women. The women come in where the men miserably fail, right through 1 Samuel, and the very same in Luke's Gospel. It's the woman that's magnified in the Gospel according to Luke. And there's one little passage in Luke chapter 8 that I'll refer to just now, where it says the women, the good women, ministered unto him of their substance. And it was the women, as it were, that maintained in material things the Lord Jesus and his disciples at that time, and provided for them, and gave hospitality, stayed in the background, but nevertheless ministered in a magnificent way. And Luke draws attention to them. Sure, look at the way he opens his Gospel and brings before us these wonderful women at the very beginning, bringing Mary before us, and then Elizabeth, and then closes the book with a tremendous understanding of Mary of Magdalene. And here Luke emphasizes the woman in his Gospel. Or consider again, the Gospel according to Luke is the Gospel of the outcast. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And it's that book more that speaks about the publicans and speaks more about the outcasts of society coming to the God, to the Lord, than the other Gospels. It's one of the themes of the Gospel according to Luke, and the very same we have it in 1 Samuel. Whenever David was a vagabond, for want of a better word, an outlaw, all that were discontented and in debt, they gathered unto him in the cave of Adullam. And you can see that he's attracting those that are despised by their fellow men, in the same way that the Lord Jesus attracted those that were sinners and hated by the Pharisees whenever he was here amongst men. And Luke emphasizes that. How interesting that Samuel was a man of prayer. I've already referred to it where Samuel said, you know, I wouldn't sin against God and ceasing to pray for you. And whenever we come to the Gospel of Luke, it is the Gospel of prayer, where the Lord Jesus is found praying no less than 10 times. 10 times in Luke's Gospel. More than all the other Gospels put together. Put Matthew and Mark and John together, and the Lord praying, all three of them do not count up to 10. But Luke's Gospel, the Lord is praying 10 times. And of course, the only two books that you'll get it in, 1 Samuel, where we read in one particular time that Samuel interceded the whole night long. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, the Lord Jesus prayed the whole night through. And there's a similarity between these two books that you can see coming out. And then how interesting that 1 Samuel tells us a story about a rich man. And you can see that this man, of course, Nabal, and his wife, Abigail, how that he was a very selfish kind of a man, and how that, of course, God just took him down And the man died, and died very suddenly. And of course his name means a fool. You'll read about the story in chapter 25. The story of Nabal, and his name means fool. And his wife said, he's well named, for he's a fool. And how he refused to give some of his substance to others. How fitting that in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 12, we have a very similar story. We have the story of the rich fool, who had plenty, and how that he was going to pull down his barns and build greater barns, grander barns, and how he did not distribute what God had given him, and how God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and both men therefore died very suddenly. The man in Luke chapter 12, and the man in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Here's a similarity between these books. Now you could go on and on and on. I don't want to take up the time with that. Suffice to point out that obviously these books are very like each other. And why should they be like each other? Well, it's teaching us the very same lesson, does it not? The same lesson is in both books. And that is that you can work in obscurity and yet glorify God in a tremendous way. Not the prominent man, shall we say, like Saul, but the man like David behind the scenes. Just like the Lord Jesus is just the Son of Man. Not so much viewed as the king in the Gospel of Luke, but as a mere man. But you can see what a man, and working behind the scenes. And yet, of course, comes to the public eye just like David himself. And of course, both these books have got to do with discipleship. You can write discipleship over Luke's gospel as the gospel of the disciple. And it's also the very same theme in 1 Samuel. It's the training of man. The training, first of all, of Samuel, and then the training of David, for that's what we have, is how these men are learning about God. Now let's look at another interesting thing about the book, the structure of the book. While the book can nicely be divided up into five different portions, I'm not going to do that now. I just want to say this, that the book circles around six people. And if you take these six people out of the book, there's nothing left. The six people go like this. There's two women, Hannah and Peninnah. Two women in the one house. Then we have two priests, Eli and Samuel, because Samuel was a priest. Then we have two kings. We have Saul and we have David. So two women tells us how the book begins. It begins with two women. That's how the whole story starts, two women. Then the book continues with two priests, Eli and Samuel. And the book ends with two kings, Saul and David. But look a little closer and you will see that the first then is a domestic scene. Is in the house. Whereas the second is an ecclesiastical scene, is in the temple. And the third is a royal scene, is to the world outside. And this is very interesting, because we see, and therefore, that God can affect the whole world by a home. That here is just a humble home, a dwelling. And that's how the book starts. And yet it goes out and affects the temple. And goes out still and affects the whole of the nation. It's just like a little stone cast into a pond and expands out and out and out and out and keeps going out. That's just what it's like. And that's 1 Samuel, starting in a very small way, just with a home, and then going out and affecting the temple and then to the world outside. Now you will see that 1 Corinthians is the reverse of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, 4 is all about the world. And chapter 5 and 6 is all about the assembly. And chapter 7 is all about the home. It goes in the reverse way. But here are the three spheres in our own lives. How we behave in our homes. How we behave in the assembly. That's a big part of our lives. And how we behave to the world outside. In our own private life in our homes, in our religious life in our assemblies, and what we put into it, and of course the world outside. And let's look at the two women again and note this. Here's Hannah and Peninnah. But Peninnah is against Hannah. Persecutes her. That's why I read those few verses at the beginning. And here you can see that this woman is suffering, and she's suffering at the hand of Peninnah. Then as we go on to the two priests, we see that Eli is, of course, against Samuel. That's not just so evident in the reading, but nevertheless is there, that he's over against Samuel, because Samuel is really taking his place. Then it's not very hard to understand that Saul is against David, and he's persecuting David. So that the same theme runs round through each of the pairs. I wonder why that should be. I wonder, is God teaching us something by the very fact that Peninnah is against Hannah, that Eli is against Samuel, that Saul is against David? Is there any reason for that? Of course there is. For the whole book has this very spiritual theme in mind, that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. Now, Hannah obviously was the woman of the spirit. She's the praying woman. She's the woman that sees God working in her life. She's the one that produces the son and then the song. So therefore, the one that provokes her and persecutes her is Peninnah, and she's the flesh. She's a picture of the flesh. And if you look at Eli, he's a picture of the flesh. He's the old man, whereas Samuel is the child, the youth, the new life. This is one over against the other again. And you can see that the old man, for that's what he's called, and he's dim, and has no control, you can see that he's a picture of the flesh, that old flesh that we all have. Whereas Samuel is the man after the spirit. Then whenever you look at Saul, why, he's a picture of the flesh, if ever there was one. Whereas you look at David, and he's the man after the spirit. Again, if you look at that little chart that you have, you will see that in section B, I think it is, or section C, is it, where Saul and King Saul and King David are put over against each other. And I have, right down that section, I think it's your second section B, isn't it? I see that there, in that little section, here we have Saul and David. And you can see the contrast between the two. Why, the very first thing that we read about Saul is he's chasing asses. And the very first thing we read about David is he's minding sheep. And the law of first mention in the Bible is very, very important. So here we see right away, you can see this coming out. Look at the difference in the two men. One is chasing that which speaks of the curse, as I've said already, asses. Whereas the other is minding sheep, and that's the shepherd heart. And you can see that Saul, of course, is very much the hunter, whereas David is the shepherd. Then, for instance, whenever it comes to the anointing, you can see that David is anointed with an horn of oil, whereas Saul was anointed with a vial of oil. Now, that's important because the vial was man-made. It was made by a potter. It's the work of man's hands. Whereas David, anointed by the horn, is something that, of course, God himself has produced by the principles of nature. And you can see that the anointing, one is of God, the other is of man. And you can see, even in the very appearance, that Saul is the man that they were looking for, head and shoulders above the people. But you can see that David is described, like the Lord Jesus, in the Song of Solomon, as ruddy of a fair countenance. You can see that one has the likeness to the flesh, the world's man. The other is God's man, the likeness to Christ. And so here are these couples right through, and what do we see? We see, of course, the very same idea, the flesh and the spirit. Saul was the man of the flesh. And the book, of course, ends with Saul being slain upon Mount Gilboa, and David reigns. And one day we leave the flesh behind. And one day the flesh will be put to death, it will indeed. And of course, well, we will reign without that old nature. Now, we are not in the flesh, according to Romans chapter 8, but the flesh is in us. We are not in the sphere of the flesh. We're absolutely controlled with it. You cannot be that once you get the Spirit. For the Spirit of God makes his presence felt in the life of a believer, but nevertheless the flesh is there working in us. And as I say, the Galatian epistle and the Roman epistle, there are similarities again, and they both have the same warning, how dangerous the flesh in us can really, really be. Just as God took Israel out of Egypt in one night, but it took 40 years for God to take Egypt out of Israel. Then how interesting to see that, of course, we have the song of Hannah, and also the song of Mary over in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. And if you look at these two songs, you will see that they're very like each other. As a matter of fact, you would nearly go as far as to say that Mary, before she sang her song, had read the song of Hannah and had based her song also upon that very song. And there's a similarity between the two songs. You read them whenever you go home and you'll see that I'm right on that point. Then interesting to see that there's a tremendous emphasis upon women in 1 Samuel, which I'll refer to a little bit more in a moment or two. Tremendous emphasis upon women. The women come in where the men miserably fail, right through 1 Samuel. And the very same in Luke's Gospel. It's the woman that's magnified in the Gospel according to Luke. And there's one little passage in Luke chapter 8 that I'll refer to just now, where it says the women, the good women, ministered unto him of their substance. And it was the women, as it were, that maintained in material things the Lord Jesus and his disciples at that time, and provided for them, and gave hospitality, stayed in the background, but nevertheless ministered in a magnificent way. And Luke draws attention to them. Sure, look at the way he opens his gospel and brings before us these wonderful women at the very beginning, bringing Mary before us, and then Elizabeth, and then closes the book with a tremendous understanding of Mary of Magdalene. And here Luke emphasizes the woman in his gospel. Or consider again, the gospel according to Luke is the gospel of the outcasts. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And it's that book more that speaks about the publicans and speaks more about the outcasts of society coming to the God, to the Lord, than the other gospels. It's one of the themes of the gospel according to Luke, and the very same we have it in 1 Samuel. Whenever David was a vagabond, or want of a better word, an outlaw, all that were discontented and in debt, they gathered unto him in the cave of Adullam. And you can see that he's attracting those that are despised by their fellow men, in the same way that the Lord Jesus attracted those that were sinners and hated by the Pharisees whenever he was here amongst men. And Luke emphasizes that. How interesting that Samuel was a man of prayer. I've already referred to it where Samuel said, you know, I wouldn't sin against God in ceasing to pray for you. And whenever we come to the Gospel of Luke, it is the Gospel of Prayer, where the Lord Jesus is found praying no less than 10 times. 10 times in Luke's Gospel. More than all the other Gospels put together. Put Matthew and Mark and John together, and the Lord praying, all three of them, do not count up to 10. But Luke's Gospel, the Lord is praying 10 times. And of course, the only two books that you'll get it in, 1 Samuel, where we read in one particular time that Samuel interceded the whole night long. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, the Lord Jesus prayed the whole night through. And there's a similarity between these two books that you can see coming out. And then how interesting that 1 Samuel tells us a story about a rich man. And you can see that this man, of course, Nabal, and his wife, Abigail, how that he was a very selfish kind of a man, and how that, of course, God just took him down, and the man died and died very suddenly. And, of course, his name means a fool. You'll read about the story in chapter 25. The story of Nabal, and his name means fool, and his wife said he's well named, for he's a fool. And how he refused to give some of his substance to others. How fitting that in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 12, we have a very similar story. We have the story of the rich fool, who had plenty, and how that he was going to pull down his barns and build greater barns, grander barns, and how he did not distribute what God had given him, and how God said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee," and both men therefore died very suddenly. The man in Luke chapter 12 and the man in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Here's a similarity between these books. Now you could go on and on and on. I don't want to take up the time with that. Suffice to point out that obviously these books are very like each other. And why should they be like each other? Well, it's teaching us the very same lesson, does it not? The same lesson is in both books. And that is that you can work in obscurity and yet glorify God in a tremendous way. Not the prominent man, shall we say, like Saul, but the man like David behind the scenes. Just like the Lord Jesus is just the Son of Man. Not so much viewed as the king in the Gospel of Luke, but as a mere man. But you can see what a man, and working behind the scenes. And yet, of course, comes to the public eye just like David himself. And of course, both these books have got to do with discipleship. You can write discipleship over Luke's gospel as the gospel of the disciple. And it's also the very same theme in 1 Samuel. It's the training of man. The training, first of all, of Samuel, and then the training of David, for that's what we have, is how these men are learning about God. Now let's look at another interesting thing about the book, the structure of the book. While the book can nicely be divided up into five different portions, I'm not going to do that now. I just want to say this, that the book circles around six people. And if you take these six people out of the book, there's nothing left. The six people go like this. There's two women, Hannah and Penina. Two women in the one house. Then we have two priests, Eli and Samuel, because Samuel was a priest. Then we have two kings. We have Saul and we have David. So two women tells us how the book begins. It begins with two women. That's how the whole story starts. Two women. Then the book continues with two priests, Eli and Samuel. And the book ends with two kings, Saul and David. But look a little closer and you will see that the first then is a domestic scene. It's in the house. Whereas the second is an ecclesiastical scene, it's in the temple. And the third is a royal scene, as to the world outside. And this is very interesting. Because we see, and therefore, that God can affect the whole world by a home. That here is just a humble home, a dwelling. And that's how the book starts. And yet it goes out and affects the temple. And goes out still and affects the whole of the nation. It's just like a little stone cast into a pond and expands out and out and out and out and keeps going out. That's just what it's like. And that's 1 Samuel, starting in a very small way, just with a home, and then going out and affecting the temple and then to the world outside. Now you will see that 1 Corinthians is the reverse of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, 4 is all about the world. And chapter 5 and 6 is all about the assembly. And chapter 7 is all about the home. It goes in the reverse way. But here are the three spheres in our own lives. How we behave in our homes. How we behave in the assembly. That's a big part of our lives. And how we behave to the world outside. In our own private life in our homes, in our religious life in our assemblies, and what we put into it, and of course the world outside. But let's look at the two women again and note this. Here's Hannah and Penina. But Penina is against Hannah. Persecutes her. That's why I read those few verses at the beginning. And here you can see that this woman is suffering, and she's suffering at the hand of Penina. Then as we go on to the two priests, we see that Eli is, of course, against Samuel. That's not just so evident in the reading, but nevertheless is there. that he's over against Samuel because Samuel is really taking his place, then it's not very hard to understand that Saul is against David. And he's persecuting David. So that the same theme runs round through each of the pairs. I wonder why that should be. I wonder, is God teaching us something by the very fact that Peninnah is against Hannah, that Eli is against Samuel, that Saul is against David? Is there any reason for that? Of course there is. For the whole book has this very spiritual theme in mind, that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. Now, Hannah obviously was the woman of the spirit. She's the praying woman. She's the woman that sees God working in her life. She's the one that produces the son and then the song. So therefore, the one that provokes her and persecutes her is Peninnah, and she's the flesh. She's a picture of the flesh. Then if you look at Eli, he's a picture of the flesh. He's the old man, whereas Samuel is the child, the youth, the new life. This is one over against the other again. And you can see that the old man, for that's what he's called, and he's dim and has no control, you can see that he's a picture of the flesh, that old flesh that we all have. Whereas Samuel is the man after the spirit. Then whenever you look at Saul, why, he's a picture of the flesh if ever there was one. Whereas you look at David, and he's the man after the spirit. Again, if you look at that little chart that you have, you will see that in section B, I think it is, or section C, is it, where Saul and King Saul and King David are put over against each other. And I have, right down that section, I think it's your second section, B, isn't it? I see that there, in that little section, here we have Saul and David. And you can see the contrast between the two. Why, the very first thing that we read about Saul is he's chasing asses. And the very first thing we read about David is he's minding sheep. And the law first mentioned in the Bible is very, very important. So here we see right away, you can see this coming out. Look at the difference in the two men. One is chasing that which speaks of the curse, as I've said already, asses. Whereas the other is minding sheep. And that's the shepherd heart. And you can see that Saul, of course, is very much the hunter, whereas David is the shepherd. Then, for instance, whenever it comes to the anointing, you can see that David is anointed with an horn of oil, whereas Saul was anointed with a vial of oil. Now, that's important because the vial was man-made. It was made by a potter. It's the work of man's hand. Whereas David, anointed by the horn, is something that, of course, God himself has produced by the principles of nature. And you can see that the anointing, one is of God, the other is of man. And you can see, even in the very appearance, that Saul is the man that they were looking for, head and shoulders above the people. But you can see that David is described, like the Lord Jesus, in the Song of Solomon, as ruddy of a fair countenance. You can see that one has the likeness to the flesh, the world's man. The other is God's man, the likeness to Christ. And so here are these couples right through. And what do we see? We see, of course, the very same idea, the flesh and the spirit. Saul was the man of the flesh. And the book, of course, ends with Saul being slain upon Mount Gilboa, and David reigns. And one day we leave the flesh behind. And one day the flesh will be put to death, it will indeed. And of course, well, we will reign without that old nature. Now, we are not in the flesh, according to Romans chapter 8, but the flesh is in us. We are not in the sphere of the flesh. We're absolutely controlled with it. You cannot be that once you get the Spirit. For the Spirit of God makes his presence felt in the life of a believer, but nevertheless the flesh is there working in us. And as I say, the Galatian epistle and the Roman epistle, there are similarities again, and they both have the same warning, how dangerous the flesh in us can really, really be. just as God took Israel out of Egypt in one night. But it took 40 years for God to take Egypt out of Israel.